Well, good morning. How's everybody this morning? It looks like we still have some people over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house or whoever's house, but I think we have a quorum, so let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume with our studies in Numbers chapter 20. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we can certainly echo the sentiments of David, who said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." What a privilege it is to be gathered here with your people, to have the privilege, the blessing of being able to come to you in prayer even now, to be able to fellowship together, sing hymns together, open your word together, and hear from you. Father, we pray that that's the case both now and in the hour to come. Father, we pray that all things done in this place today might be done to your honor and to your glory alone, and certainly for the edification of your people to do the work of the ministry to which you have called us. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Bear with me. There we go. Okay, as I said, turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. As I closed my last message, I said that I wanted to spend a little more time talking about this concept of Jesus being the rock that Moses struck, as opposed to speaking to it as God had commanded him. Just to refresh your memories a bit, the passage in question is in verses 8 to 13. So let's go ahead and read that together. Numbers chapter 20, beginning at verse 8. The Lord says to Moses, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them from out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now, I'm not going to go back into everything that we looked at in our last study, but I would like to park here for a little while to talk again about this sin that Moses committed when he struck the rock versus simply speaking to it as the Lord had commanded. If you consider this in the light of what Moses was instructed to do back in Exodus 17, which in that particular account was for him to strike the rock, not to speak to it, but to strike the rock. If you consider that he had already been instructed there to strike and not speak, and now he's being instructed to speak and not strike, we can begin to make sense of why the Lord had these two different approaches to getting water out of the same rock. What made this sin so egregious? What made this sin so serious? Well, before I answer that, let's go back to Exodus 17 and read that account together in verses 1 to 7. Go ahead and turn back there. Exodus 17. As is always the case, before we begin an examination of anything in the Scriptures, we need to become armed with the Scriptures in question first. So let's read it together. Verse 1, Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So in that case, again, we see him being required to strike the rock. Here in our text this morning, he's told to speak to the rock instead of striking the rock. This kind of begs the question, could this case in Numbers 20 just be a mistake by Moses? I mean, could he have had muscle memory and hearkened back to the time in Exodus 17 where he was required to strike the rock? Was that perhaps on his mind when he did this? We do know that he's still grieving for his older sister's death. We do know that he's had it up to here with the Israelites and their continual moaning and groaning and complaining about everything that they didn't have versus focusing on the things that they did have. So we know that Moses was kind of in a fragile condition himself. So can we give him a break, perhaps, for striking the rock, either out of muscle memory, either out of hearkening back to the time before, or simply because, again, he was not in a very good state when all of this happened? I don't think we need to give Moses a break at all. I think Moses struck the rock because of his frustration. I think Moses was angry. One more time, here are the Israelites making known their dissatisfaction, expressing their discontentment, in spite of the fact that God had blessed them beyond measure throughout their years of wandering in the wilderness. And here they are yet again. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If I were in Moses' shoes, I'm fairly sure that I would have left them there in the wilderness. I would have braved traveling in the wilderness alone before I put up with another minute of this type of silliness. Of course, that's why God didn't call me to be Moses, right? God knows our limitations. He's not going to test us beyond what we're able to bear. And thus far, Moses has been able to bear a lot. And I think this is just an example where Moses might have cracked a little bit. Moses might have been broken at this particular time. But neither of those things is a legitimate excuse. Why? Well, because of what Paul reveals to us in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Remember what he said there? He said the Israelites, as they wandered through the wilderness, the Israelites were drinking from a spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. So in what way was the rock Christ? Well, first of all, the imagery that is employed here of the Lord as a rock is, as you well know, very common throughout Scripture. Very common. I'll not go over every passage where this is revealed, but I do think it's helpful for us to look at a few of these. In Psalm 62, 5 through 7, for example, David wrote, "My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God." In Psalm 89:26, a psalm that is attributed to Ethan the Ezrahite, the Lord is referred to as the rock of my salvation. in Psalm 95:1, we're exhorted, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 47, we read this, and some of you probably grew up in church singing this song. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. In places like Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118, 21 through 23, Zechariah 10:4, the Lord is referred to as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, a theme that's carried over into the New Testament as well. Don't forget what Jesus himself told Peter in Matthew 16:18. Remember, Peter is expressing who he believes Christ to be. Christ says, who do you say that I am? And what did Peter respond? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he says, you are Peter, you are Petros, which literally translated from the Greek means pebble, small stone. And upon this Petra, which means boulder, or perhaps better, a cliff face, you're a small stone, but upon this Petra, I will build my church. Now, contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, that's not Peter he's referring to. He's already categorized Peter as being a little pebble. So what is this big rock upon which Christ promised to build his church? Well, it could be a couple of things. It could be himself as the rock, which I believe to be the case, or it could be the bedrock truth that Peter has just expressed relative to who Christ is. I believe both of those things are in play here. And so Jesus is saying, you're a little chip off the old block, Peter, based on your profession of faith in me, your acknowledgement of who I really am. But make no mistake about it, it won't be you that I build my church on. I'm going to build my church right here on me. We know against that church, even the gates of hell cannot prevail. What a blessing that is. All of these Old Testament references to the Lord as a rock are simply foreshadowings. They're types, pictures of the Lord himself, which Jesus then verifies in his proclamation to Peter there in Matthew chapter 16. So when Paul says that the rock that Moses initially struck and was commanded to speak to the second time, he says, this rock would be what supplies all of you with water. When he equates that with Christ himself in that passage in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he's simply saying that the rock was intended to serve as a physical representation of the Lord Jesus Christ who was yet to come. Now, why the difference, though? I mean, why in Exodus 17 is he commanded to strike the rock, and here in Numbers 20, he's commanded to speak to the rock? There's got to be something going on there in the mind of God that we would do well to understand. This is not, you know, nothing that God does is by coincidence. Nothing that God does is by mistake. God is very meticulous, as we've seen thus far in our Old Testament studies. He is incredibly meticulous in his instructions, and there's a reason behind it. We don't always know what that reason is because we're not told. But I believe there's ample evidence here in the scriptures to explain to us why there was a difference in the Exodus 17 approach to the rock and the Numbers 20 approach that we're reading about in our text today. So what's that difference? Well, in Exodus 17, God's purpose for Moses striking the rock was intended to foreshadow God's being pleased to smite his son. God commands it. He doesn't give Moses a choice. He commands Moses, strike that rock. Well, if the rock is Christ, as Paul says, and as we can see throughout the predictive prophecies that foretell of Christ's coming, and now God is saying, strike it, what else could that be a picture of? It can only be a picture of the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Now, here's the real question, though. Who was it that struck him? You know, we have a real problem among humankind when it comes to understanding God and his divine purposes. There are people even today who say, you know, we should be anti-Semitic because it was the Jews who killed Christ. Other people say, the Romans killed Christ. Other people say, it was the Romans and the Jews who killed Christ. And we who reject that teaching outright because we know our own sinful nature, we say it was all of us who put Christ to death. But here's the thing. That's not true either. Who put Christ to death? God himself put Christ to death. And not only that, Jesus himself said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and in 3 days' time, I will pick it back up. Now, we can't distance ourselves from any culpability or responsibility because God was pleased to crush his son because of your sin and mine. It's not that the Jews did it. It's not that the Romans did it. It's not that we did it. It's that God did it because we all did it. You understand that? We're to blame, but God is to receive, here it comes, God is to receive the glory and the honor for being pleased to put his own son to death. Remember what Peter said in Acts 2? Turn to Acts chapter 2. You know, a lot of people get uneasy when you say things like, God was pleased to put his son to death. But that's exactly what happened. Acts 2, 22 through 24. Peter's great Pentecost sermon. Remember what he said there. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see who's responsible? We're all responsible. But who's the most responsible? Praise be his name. He is the one responsible. Do you really think that mere mortals could ever even imagine putting to death the Lord of glory? We see this all the time in Jesus' earthly ministry. When his time had not yet come, what does he do? He's being backed off a cliff when in a split second, we're told that he's just walking through their midst. Their intent to kill him on many occasions, and he just walks away. Why? Because his time had not yet come. When his time did come, when he was arrested in the garden on the night before his crucifixion, he was arrested on God's perfect timetable. When he was nailed to that cross, he was nailed to that cross according to God's predetermined counsel and foreknowledge. God arranged for that to happen. And yet, Peter says, you don't get off free in this. It was your godless hands that put him to death. Now, how do we reconcile that? Well, we don't really. Both things are true. You can be guilty and God still be sovereign and in control of every molecule in the universe. It's just the way it works in God's economy. And how did Peter know that God himself had sacrificed his only son? I mean, where did Peter get his information to make this proclamation in Acts chapter 2? And not only that, where did he get the idea that God himself was pleased to put his son to death? Well, Isaiah 53. Go back there. Isaiah 53. Verses 8 through 12. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Moses' striking of the rock to provide water for the people was God's way of foreshadowing his intention to strike his own son in order to save many from their sins. And don't miss the significance of the water either. You know, a lot of people just read about this and they see Christ's death and they really don't think about anything beyond that. But the water here is very significant. What does it signify? Well, the simplest answer is that the water coming out of the rock was not just to quench the thirst of the Israelites and their beasts. The water coming out of the rock was another foreshadowing. It was a type of the living water that Christ himself supplies all who believe. There are actually two beautiful passages that speak to this. The first one is in John 4. Most of you know where I'm going with this, but go over to John 4. Here we're reading about the woman at the well of Sychar. Remember, Jesus and his disciples are traveling from the south to the north, and normally Jews would take days-long detours around Samaria. But you'll recall what Jesus told his disciples. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. Now, they didn't ask why. I guess his authority was enough to silence them, but we know why. He had a divine appointment with this woman at the well of Sychar. John 4, verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Again, the water that gushed forth from the rock, whether it was struck or whether it was spoken to, this water is a foreshadowing of the Lord himself. And more particularly, water is most often associated with the Holy Spirit. And so we again see that merging of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three being three in one, all three being equally God in every way. But this water that ushered forth from this rock was very significant. So look at John 7. Just flip over three chapters. And remember what the Lord said. John 7, verse 37. There we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" What does that cause your mind to do relative to our study this morning? It takes me right back to Exodus 17, right back to Numbers 20. And right back to 1 Corinthians 10:4, where Paul says that rock was Christ. And here Christ himself, as the rock, is standing up and saying, "If you're thirsty, come to me. Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit." See the connection? "Whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus is saying, "Come and drink of the water that I have to offer. Drink freely, drink to your fill, because your drinking will be symbolic of your faith in me, which will ultimately result in my giving you the Holy Spirit himself, from whom flows constantly all kinds of living water." When's the last time you thought of yourself as being in possession of a well? You know, if you're a believer here this morning, you have within you this well of living water 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year until you're transported to glory. You all have this well full of this living water. The water that came from the rock that Moses was required to strike in Exodus 17 was a foreshadowing of this living water that's provided to all who believe in the risen Christ. So what about our text here in Numbers 20? Why was Moses instructed, instead of striking the rock, to speak to the rock? Well, it's simple, really. If the rock was Christ, and it was, then it had already been stricken back in Exodus 17. God's intention in foreshadowing the death of Christ had already been carried out. And how many times does Christ need to be crucified to atone for the sins of his people? One time. Is it coming together in your mind? The reason Moses was not permitted to strike the rock the second time was because it was unnecessary. At God's command in Exodus 17, he struck the rock, which is symbolic of Christ's crucifixion, Christ being smitten by his own Father. There was no longer a need for that to be repeated. This time, speak to the rock. What does that tell you about the relationship that believers have with Christ prior to the crucifixion versus now? You don't have to strike Christ. He's already been stricken. All we have to do is speak to him in prayer. All we have to do is go to him and ask, and he will give us these flowing rivers of living waters. The foreshadowing of Christ's death at the hands of his own Father had already been carried out, and now, because the foreshadowing of God's intention to reconcile sinful man to himself through that one death had been revealed, there's no longer a need to strike the rock a second time. One commentator said this: "The rock smitten once prefigured the death of Christ, which was never to be repeated. Moses failed. He did not speak to the rock, but struck it. He spoiled the type of God's exalted Son, from whom flows the water of the Spirit." I actually believe there's something else going on here. I believe that the account in Exodus 17 reflects the sovereignty of God, while the account here in Numbers 20 reflects man's responsibility for Christ's death, even though it was sovereignly ordained by God. Think about it. Back in Exodus 17, the rock was struck, not because Moses chose to strike it. He struck the rock because God commanded him to do that. What is that? That's a picture of God's eternal intention to strike his son for your and my benefit. And again, there in Numbers 20, that no longer was necessary. Perhaps the saddest thing in this whole tragic account is the fact that Moses obviously didn't understand that once the rock had been struck at God's command, from that point on, all he needed to do was talk to it. Listen to F.B. Meyer here. He says, "What a miracle of grace is here. Nothing could have been more explicit than the divine command that Moses should, on this occasion, simply speak to the rock. We cannot fathom the deep reason. Perhaps it was because the spiritual rock of our salvation could not be smitten by the soldier's spear twice. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Moreover, we are taught to wait on God each time we perform duties which appear similar, for the ways in which they should be performed may vary widely." Meyer says, "It is clear, whatever the reason, that Moses was to speak, not smite. However, he grievously disobeyed, largely probably because he could not believe that mere speech would suffice for the miracle. He thought that he must do something to aid or help God, not realizing how slight a part man's is in the divine esteem. No flesh may glory in his presence. God must be all in all. We must believe that a word is enough and that God will do the rest. But in spite of his irritation, disobedience, and unbelief, the water gushed out. The sin of the servant did not annul the love and faithfulness of God. If we believe not, he remaineth faithful. It is a sweet lesson. We are worthless and unprofitable servants. We fail to believe and obey, but God's grace flows over the bank and inundates the wilderness with crystal streams. The psalmist says the waters did not trickle, they gushed out. Oh, miracle of divine faithfulness. But Moses himself had to pay the penalty in later years. Disobedience in God's servants cannot be condoned. In proportion to the saintliness of their character is the rigor of their punishment. Are you grateful for the fact that God continues to sustain you even when you don't deserve it? Do you get the meaning here? Even though Moses sinned and sinned egregiously, God still provided the water. This is what makes so detestable any doctrine of works. You know, a lot of people wink at that particular mistake, that particular theological blunder when people say, you know, God does 90% of the work and it's up to us to do 10% of the work. You know, the whole Arminian argument that says, you know, God voted for you, Satan voted against you, and yours is the deciding vote. You see how insidious that is. You see how evil that sort of thing really is. Because to the degree that you and I even attempt to take credit for our own salvation, we are robbing God of that which is His and His alone. Without that rock being Christ, whether it was struck by Moses or whether he could speak to it and water would come forth, don't miss the forest for the trees. It was God's sovereign intention to give them the water anyway. This is going to dispel, I hope, any idea that you might have lingering in your own mind that God found something in you that was meritorious And that's why you're a believer today. That God in eternity past looked down the tunnel of time and saw your obedience to the gospel message. He saw you raise your hand or walk the aisle, or he heard you pray that prayer. And so retroactively, he said, well, I see that hand. I've heard that prayer. And now you're going to be saved. You see how evil that sort of thinking really is. And I don't know why, again, I have to express my utter dismay at why anyone would reject the idea of a God who is so sovereign that my salvation is all of him and all of his grace. What is so repulsive about that? Well, I mean, you strip man of his free will. I'm not stripping you of anything that you never had. I mean, if you really want a good treatise on this, just read Martin Luther's On the Bondage of the Will. You do have a free will. From the moment you spring out of your mother's womb, you have a free will. But guess what? That will is bound in sin and only sin. Read Romans 3, 10 and following. You'll find out just who you are in your innate condition. None of us have anything about us that would merit the salvific favor of a thrice holy God. And here's the other thing. None of us have anything about us that would merit God's giving you another beat of your heart, another breath of his air. In him we live and move and have our being. It's all him. And I don't care how you want to conduct so many doctrinal gymnastics to get around this fact. I just don't know why you would want to do that. When I first understood the doctrines of grace, when I first understood that God saved me for no other reason than he was pleased to do so, not because he was pleased with me, but because it pleased him to do so, that the only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary, when I finally understood that, my estimation of God catapulted to greater heights. God, you are a God to be praised. God, you're not that senile old grandfather figure who paces the halls of heaven, wringing your hands, wondering, who's going to pick me next? You're a God who reaches down from eternity past, plucks us from the miry clay and places us on the solid rock that is Christ for no other reason than it pleased you to do so. Yeah, I've heard all that before. What you're basically saying is that anyone here today who's not saved, they don't have any hope at all. You do. Here's the flip side of that coin. If what I've said about God's sovereignty bothers you, I hope it bothers you enough to flee to him. Sadly, that's never the case, or rarely the case. No, it bothers me, so I'm just going to take my marbles and go home. I'm just going to sit and pout the rest of my life because you promote an evil doctrine. It's just not true. When Jesus said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. You notice he didn't place any qualifications on that? Whenever the gospel goes forth, what's the only qualification? Believe. Repent. Be reconciled to God. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Well, I'm not going to be able to do that if he's not giving me the ability to do that. Well, forget that. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, will you repent? Will you come to him or will you not? Theological nuances aside, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was put to death by his Father to atone for the sins of many. Are you among the many? Perhaps the better question is, would you be among the many? If so, today is the day of salvation. Call upon him, and he will save you. You see, people like to complain more about the alleged unfairness of the whole gospel scheme, as opposed to recognizing in humility that without this Christ, I stand no chance beyond this life. There's the question. Will you come to him today? Or again, will you walk away angered by what you perceive as God's unfairness? Paul deals with that, by the way. Go to Romans 9. You want to talk about God's unfairness? You can go to Romans 9 and you know, Paul says, you'll say to me, Paul anticipates this. You'll say unto me, if God's formed me this way, why does he find fault in me? I mean, it's all God's fault that I'm a sinner and not saved. What does Paul say? Who are you, oh man? You know what that means, right? You're not in a position to even ask that question. Your only question should be, Lord, would you have me as your own? I hope you realize that every time you doubt the goodness of God, every time you express any level of discontent, we've talked about this countless times, but any time you express any discontent with regard to the Lord's gracious provision and care, anytime you're tempted to bemoan where the Lord has you at any particular point in time, you're effectively striking the rock. The rock that's ushering forth living water. When you're drinking that water, that's not the time to complain that you don't like the water. Instead of striking the rock, instead of lashing out in your discontent, instead of being dissatisfied with everything that's going on in the world around you, complaining and moaning and groaning and committing yourself to militant action, how about speaking to the rock? Just speak to him. My prayer for each of us is that we'd be far more inclined to obey the Lord in every respect, lest we have to learn the hard way. You know, the water that flows forth from the rock that is Christ will either be sweet to you, or it may very well be the water of Meribah. That's another foreshadowing. Those who reject the provision of this living water, to them it's bitter. To them it represents not God's saving grace, it represents God's unnecessary intervention into my life. You can't have it both ways. The waters of Meribah were called the waters of Meribah because the people contended with the Lord as opposed to submitting to him in every respect. Lord willing, we're going to see more of this in the studies to come, but Lord willing, we'll pick up our studies next time at verse 14. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.